Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2.
Today we'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Hear the word of the Lord.
That's quite a text. Phil talks about the pressure of a great text. And I think that looking at this text. All right, well, sometimes when things are explained, whatever magic there is tends to disappear, as in magic. So magicians make their living by creating the appearance that something magical or maybe even impossible is happening, but it isn't. And so the one trick that was done by this illusionist named Dynamo, I don't know anything about him, but I know this one thing. Trick done by this illusionist Dynamo in 2011 was to walk across the River Thames in plain sight, so middle of the day. He doesn't walk all the way across, he walks halfway across, and then a police boat comes by and picks him up and takes him away. And so Mythbusters, Adam Savage and Jamie Heineman, I guess those are the original hosts of Mythbusters. There's apparently two new hosts of Mythbusters, and that's a bad thing. But Mythbusters looked into whether it was possible to walk on water, you know, setting aside Jesus for a moment. But they looked at whether it was possible to walk on water, and they determined that it wasn't. Shock. That was a shock. However, someone apparently figured out that if you could run 67 miles an hour, you could walk on water. You know, why not 60? Why not 75? No, 67. Anyway. So the way the illusionist Dynamo did it was he built a secret platform with plexiglass. So he built this walkway halfway across the River Thames of plexiglass, and then, of course, he coordinated with the police boat to go at just the right spot and pick him up and take him on the rest of the way. So it's impressive and it's ingenious, but it's not magic. It's impressive in its, you know, the skill to pull that off in plain sight, especially in a modern age, right? And everyone asks, how did he do that? And it's impressive that he could create that kind of illusion, but it wasn't magic. And so when you heard the explanation, in some ways the magic disappears. You know, maybe we respect him more for his technical prowess, but the magic disappears because of the explanation. And this morning we have sort of this opposite situation. So when you read the explanation of what happens here, well, the magic doesn't disappear at all. I mean, the wonder and awe increases a hundredfold. Suddenly what we thought of was just this really cool, amazing thing that happened to 120 people in a room turns out to be this is a big deal. And it's not just a big deal back then, it's a big deal for me today, right now. And it's a big deal for our nation and our world right now. And it's one of those life-altering and personal life-altering things that have happened in history. And so as we read the explanation, we see all that. Maybe we didn't catch that as we just read through the narrative the first time. But when you read the explanation that is given by the Lord himself, you realize what's going on here. It's amazing. This is amazing. And this has something to do with me personally. So think of this sermon as Mythbusters, the Pentecost edition. Now, if you're not a Christian, you will hear some myths dispelled, but maybe they're not myths you personally have. But I do hope if one of the myths you have about Christianity is that it's all about hate and rules, I do hope that myth gets dispelled. That isn't what Christianity is about at all. Christianity is this fact that we've encountered the Savior of the world, and he is amazing, and you can meet him too. And so I hope you hear that as we talk about these four myths from Pentecost. So let's pray for ears to hear. Let's go to the Lord, pray that he would work in our midst. Father, we pray for our hearts and minds and our ears, Lord, as you identify throughout the word that we would have ears to hear. And we do pray for that, Lord, that we would have a disposition to be humble and a disposition to be teachable, that we would be good Bereans and we would check all that we hear by the word of God, and yet at the same time that we would be teachable and humble. And whatever myths we came with this morning, pray that you would just work to undo those myths, Lord, for your great name. If I lift up the single moms in our midst, and we thank you for them, Lord, these heroes in our midst who just tirelessly do these amazing things every day, and caring for their children and their households and their cars and their bank accounts and so many things, and they do it alone. And Father, we just pray for them this morning that you would sustain them. We pray that you would empower them. We pray that the word they hear this morning would feel as if it's a word from you directly to them. Whatever else happens in other people this morning, we pray that they would hear you speaking directly to them this morning, that you would just sustain them in faith, sustain them in strength, and sustain them by the power of your Holy Spirit. So come now and work in our midst, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, myth number one, it's not for now. So what we read about in Pentecost is not for now. So, and there's a lot of versions of this it's not for now myth, but basically you're saying that was then, this is now. God doesn't work like that any longer. Or maybe it's a slightly more theological, that was for when the apostles were alive, but they're not here anymore. Or that was when the New Testament was being written, but now that it's written, we don't need such things anymore. There's a lot of variations on that. It's kind of like if you were to watch a movie, you know, the kings and queens, knights, some medieval storyline, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I just wish people still dressed like that or talked like that. You know, everyone knew what to say all the time or whatever. But you know they don't, because that was then and this is now, right? If you showed up the next faculty meeting dressed as a knight, people would not be impressed. Because that was then, this is now. But we recognize when we turn to this text that that's not what God says. God says, actually, this, that then is now, or now is then. What was then is actually for now. So let me pick it up at verse 12. So you have verses 1 through 11, which Mike preached on last week, the actual falling of the Holy Spirit on the church, and then all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that question actually kind of launches the Pentecost sermon. What does this mean? Others mocking said they are filled with new wine. You know, only someone who is intoxicated would act like that, is really what they're saying. So they must be intoxicated. That's the rational explanation, right? That's the non-magical explanation. And so those questions prompt Peter to stand up and give this Pentecost sermon. So Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." You know, if it was 9 o'clock at night, it'd be harder to explain. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And so the divine explanation of Pentecost was actually written hundreds and hundreds of years before Pentecost actually happened. The divine explanation given by the Lord himself, inspired by the Lord himself, was given centuries through the prophet Joel. And we won't go into a lot of the background of Joel. There's actually a lot of mystery surrounding that person. When he lived, there's huge variation on estimates of when he lived. But we do know he lived centuries before Christ. That we can be sure of. And so within this prophecy from Joel, we get the time stamp. You know, when is it that this pouring out will occur? And it's in the opening words. "And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." When is it that the spirit will be poured out? And when are we living now? What are these days to be called? These are, in fact, the last days. And that's the perspective of the New Testament. So in 2 Peter 3:3, he says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." And then in Hebrews 1:2, the author writes that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, in these last days. So he's looking back at the time of the prophets, but he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then in James 5:3, he's rebuking the rich, who instead of being generous to the poor and fair to the workers, he says that you have laid up treasure in the last days, not treasure in heaven. You're laying up treasure on earth and depriving the people who are worth a fair day's wage. And so these are the last days. You know, when is this amazing event to occur from Joel chapter 2? It will occur in the last days. And the perspective of the New Testament is these are, in fact, the last days. The last days really begin, whether it's the resurrection of Christ or the pouring out of the Spirit, it's hard to say. It's really that whole set of actions. Sovereign actions. That's when the last days begin. And when do they end? When do the last days end? If they begin there, when do they end? Well, Joel gives us that as well. He says in verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So you have the last days beginning with the pouring out of the Spirit, or in that time period, roughly. And then you have them extending or continuing until the last day. And that's all the church age. That's where we are now. That's where we've been living for 2,000 years since the historical event of Pentecost. We're in the last days. Now, how close we are to the last day, we don't know. This could be the last day. Tomorrow could be the last day when Jesus returns, that last day, in other words. Could be next week, or it could be another 1,000 years. We have no idea. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. But the important thing for us is this age of the Spirit, this time of the Spirit, begins right here with the pouring out of the Spirit, and it continues until the last day. And that perspective is captured also by Paul in what you could call the Pauline Pentecost. This is from Ephesians chapter 4. And this is Paul really going over the same event, but in a very different way. He's going to borrow language from the Psalms to describe it. But Paul says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So in the language of Paul, the ascension is Jesus going to the right hand of the Father, leading a host of captives, and then giving gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? In other words, you can't ascend unless you're low to begin with, right? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And so what are some of these gifts that he gave to his church? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until, this is the key phrase, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When does that happen? That happens when we see Jesus face to face. That's when we are fully mature, fully unified as the people of God. So you see, Paul has that same perspective. Jesus ascending to God's right hand, pouring out gifts, and those gifts are in operation until the full consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. And he says, he echoes the same idea in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect is Jesus. When he comes, well then, all these partialities that we experience with the gifts of the Spirit, they will all pass away. There's no need for prophecy when Jesus is right there. There's no need for healing when there's no sickness. You know, So tongues, interpretations, all the gifts, they all cease. It doesn't mean all good things cease, obviously. There's gifts of other kinds, but in terms of these spiritual gifts, spiritual kinds of gifts, well, those do cease when Jesus will return. Dennis Johnson says, it would be easy to conclude from the state of the world, the state of the church, or the state of our own behavior that nothing significant happened in the months after Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. But in fact, that was the beginning of the end of the old process of things falling apart, and it was the beginning of a new beginning, the dawn of the last days. A very C.S. Lewis sounding thought, isn't it? What happened at Pentecost? Well, it was the beginning of the end of the old process of things just going to decay and destruction with no real hope or no life attached to it. It was the beginning, however, it was the beginning of a new beginning, the dawn of the last days. So that great fulfillment of all things, when Christians are glorified and this creation is made new, that's where we're all headed. Well, it's sort of broken into the present. We experience that in part now. So that's what he means by this new beginning. This is the beginning of that new beginning, the dawn of the last days. So one important clarification here is nobody here would be saying, I'm not saying, that the writing of Scripture continues. That is one thing in the first century that is over and done. We have a New Testament. There's no more books to add to our New Testament. The canon is closed. Spiritual gifts are another matter, but the canon is closed. So sometimes when people hear talk like I'm speaking, they jump to that, but nobody's saying that. So there's no new scripture. But this is the last days. These are the days of the Spirit. So that's myth number one, that it's not for now. It is for now, because these are the last days. Myth number two, it's not for me. And there's different versions of this, but one of them is to somehow think that there's a spiritually elite, there's kind of a spiritual special ops in the church, and they get these kinds of gifts, the kind of gifts that we read about in the book of Acts, but I am absolutely not one of those. You read about Peter and Paul and you think, nope, not like them. It's kind of like if you got something in the mail, it's got your name on it, it's got your address, and you read it and you think, this is simply not for me. This is a mistake. A lot of versions of that. But in the end, what you're saying is, it's not for me. I'm not qualified. But the Joel prophecy is just emphatic in saying, yes, it is. It is for you. People just like you. And so much of what's written here is really screaming that message. So you have, first of all, in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It's a pouring out. You know, we're recently reminded of what it looks like for things to be poured out from the heavens above, right? With all the rain and flooding we've been experiencing. Jesus, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out and put into our hearts, speaks of it as rivers flowing out of us, rivers of living water. The Old Testament uses that pouring out language, and it talks about the dry ground, like rain that's going to be poured out, like rivers that will be poured out on the dry ground. So will the Holy Spirit be poured out. Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44 uses that kind of language. So the pouring out idea tells us, this isn't neat and tidy. You know, you get your glass and you get your glass. No, it's poured out. We all get in on it. And the good news is that our hearts, which can feel so dry and so hard, God is saying, I will pour out my spirit and there will be life there. There will be life in you. No more desert in your soul. There will be life there, an oasis in your soul. So much so, in fact, that rivers will flow out of you. It's an overflowing blessing. Not a small blessing just for you. It's an overflowing blessing that fills you to overflowing, and then it affects those around you with life, with hope, with help. And it's all flesh. It's poured out on all flesh. Now, the Jews at the time, probably when they heard all flesh, they would have thought all Jews. And so to them, it's some version of not just the prophets, not just the kings, but all Jews, all the Jewish people of God. But it's just almost immediate that's God's vision is bigger than that. It's bigger than the original apostles' vision. And so all flesh means all flesh. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and can receive the Spirit of God. That's the promise that's given here. So by the end of chapter 8, the Samaritans believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit. An Ethiopian eunuch, an Ethiopian, an African, hears the gospel in chapter 8. In chapter 10, a Gentile, Cornelius, hears the gospel and is filled with the Spirit with the group that is gathered there. So all of this screaming out, it's all flesh. There's no political, racial, national, ethnic barriers any longer. It's for all flesh, the Spirit being poured out. But this idea just keeps getting developed in this passage. So it's your sons and your daughters who shall prophesy. Not just the kings, the male kings, but it's your sons and your daughters who shall prophesy. So there's no gender barrier. It's your young men, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So you can't be too young, and you can't be too old for this. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So there's no economic barrier. It's not just for the rich or for the poor. It's for all. So if you're wondering, do you qualify? You just have to ask yourself this. Am I a man or a woman, young or old, rich or poor? Well, if you are, then you qualify. Praise God. A test I can pass. Hallelujah, right? You qualify. There's a lot of things you don't qualify for and that I don't qualify. There's a lot of prizes you're not going to win and I'm not going to win. There's a lot of circles, privileged circles, we're just not going to run in. But this is one where you qualify. You belong here. The Spirit is for you. And this is one of the huge differences between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God, that what happened to a few occasionally in the Old Testament is meant for all, a huge democratic moment in the New Covenant. It's for all flesh. It's the many, not just the few. So that's the second myth, that it's not for me. Myth number three, it's not what I want. This is a little more complicated. This is really a myth of misunderstanding. But it's some version of, nope, I don't think I want that. I'm good with God's favor, I'm good with God's blessing, prosperity, but I don't want to look weird. It's cool when other people step out, they prophesy, maybe even speak in tongues with interpretation. That isn't me. I don't want that gift. Whatever gift that is, I don't want that. And need to develop this a little bit. The first thing we want to say about this is to remember another passage that Mike has mentioned a couple times in the last months. This is from Luke 11. This is one of those passages that gives us faith to ask for something which we can't really fully anticipate the effects of. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I mean, Jesus is telling us a number of things, but the generosity of the Father is what he's talking about here. The goodness of the Father is what he's talking about here, our Heavenly Father, that when we ask him for gifts, they are good gifts. When we're asking him for gifts, he doesn't give us scorpions. He doesn't give us serpents. He gives us good gifts, and the Holy Spirit is a good gift, and he actually gives it. He doesn't withhold it. He doesn't have the egg or the fish and withhold it from us. He gives because he's generous. He's a loving, generous Father. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He gives good gifts. And so we can ask him for things even when we don't know what the outcome is going to be, because we trust him. We trust the Father's heart, the generous, loving Father's heart of God. So that's one thing to say about it not being what we want. Sometimes we don't want the right things, do we? And this is one of those good gifts that we should want. And then the second thing we want to say here about asking for more of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, however you want to think of that. The second thing we want to say here is to be careful about having too narrow a picture of what it will look like, too narrow a definition of your expectations. Sometimes it does happen that there's a season or a church or a denomination, and it seems like God moves in a very similar way among a lot of people. And that's a blessing of God. Sometimes it's a wonderful blessing of God. But you always want to be careful about effectively saying, this is what it always looks like because this is what it looked like for me. If we're ever in a position where we're sort of saying that, we want to back up and say, wait a minute, that can't be right. So we want to hear Joel's prophecy on his own terms. And the thing to see here is just the sheer diversity that's here. So this is, in some ways, this list of gifts from the book of Joel is the Old Testament gift list. You know, like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, or Ephesians 4, or Romans 12, which are New Testament gift lists. They're all different. They all express the diversity of gifts that God gives to his church. And in the Old Testament, there is no passage that rivals this text. This is the text that brings together spiritual gifts in a way that no other text in the Old Testament does. There's nothing even close to this. You know, you can find anticipations of certain gifts, the prophecy or visions, or just a general outpouring of the Spirit, but there's no text in the Old Testament that catalogs in this way the sheer number of gifts that are found here. And so the accent is on the diversity of God's work among his people, the diversity of the people that are affected, but also the diversity of the work of God among his people. And so he mentions five gifts here. So the first one, and really the one that's most emphatic here, is prophecy. and to define prophecy, because it's going to be in some ways contrasted with dreams and visions, we'll just say that in the context of this passage here, prophecy is when God gives words to us that we are then to speak to others. God gives words to us, we are then to speak to others. As opposed to dreams and visions, which is where we see something visual. We're given an image from God, and maybe we're supposed to speak it to others, maybe not, but we're given something visual from the Lord, a dream or a vision. But prophecy is all throughout the Old Testament. So we think of the named prophets, you know, Miriam or Samuel or Elijah or Balaam or Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and of course, Joel. Old Testament prophets, we can kind of go over their storylines in our heads. So that the fact that the Old Testament had prophets isn't a shock, but what you see is that there's this kind of developing idea in the Old Testament that there's going to be a greater day of prophecy in the future when it's not such an isolated gift. You get the kind of the hope for it, you might say, in Numbers 11, the scene with Moses and the elders. So then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. If you remember, Dan Stoldorf and Phil Sasser used to have a little article they would write, Medad and Eldad. That's where it came from. So now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You know, Joel is basically saying, I hear you, Moses, and that prayer will be answered. You know, it gets kind of echoed in Joel's prophecy, and then it gets fulfilled at Pentecost. And so throughout the book of Acts, you find these, you find prophets and you find prophesying. So prophets like Agabus, in Acts 11 and 21, he'll prophesy specifically over Paul. And then the church in Ephesus, as soon as they received the Spirit, it says that they began prophesying as a church. Philip the deacon, he's actually called Philip the evangelist, but he's also a deacon. Philip has four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So the picture you get is that this isn't exclusive to the apostles. It's certainly not exclusive to the Moseses and the Isaiahs of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, but it is a gift that is poured out on God's people broadly. And then the second pairing you get is dreams and visions. In the Old Testament, dreams and visions were a way that God would speak to his people. So, you know, Joseph has those amazing dreams in Genesis, Daniel's dreams in the book of Daniel, Balaam in Numbers 24. It's just a way that God would communicate his will or the future to prophets, which they would then communicate to others. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. You know, sometimes it's given to the apostle Paul, it's given to the apostles. But the reason that Ananias actually, who's a guy we don't know very much about, other than he's the guy who went to Paul and personally shared the gospel with him and then personally prayed for him to receive the Spirit. So Ananias is given a vision, and that's how he knows to go and talk to Paul. Cornelius is given a vision, sends his servants to the apostle Peter and says, hey, I think the Lord has a word for you. Can you come speak it to me? So these visions are not just for the domain of the apostles. And so, as I said, where prophecy is words, visions, dreams, those are just pictures. And I know some of you have received pictures that were meaningful and symbolic and really from the Lord and have communicated those or been personally edified by that. And then the fourth and the fifth are wonders and signs, which sounds loaded. Like perhaps this is not for us, but actually that isn't the case. That's not how Luke describes these things. So you have wonders and signs in the Old Testament, most often connected to the wonders and signs around the Exodus. So all those plagues and miracles that led to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, those are often called signs and wonders by the Lord, by Moses, by later thinkers in Israel's history. Jesus does signs. He does these miraculous things, which are also called signs, which means they have meaning beyond themselves. They're the healing of the soldier's assistant in John chapter 4. So that healing is called a sign. It's a miracle. It's the power of God, but it's also called a sign because it reveals something about Jesus, about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And as you might guess, signs and wonders are done by the apostles. You know, signs and wonders are marveling the people in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. That's in Acts 5:12. But Philip also does signs and wonders. And Stephen is known as a man who does signs and wonders. And then Paul and Barnabas are going to come along and be known as those who do signs and wonders. And we don't want to forget that in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues and prophecy are also called signs. Now, it's not a sign that we are historical figures like the Apostle Paul. It's just a sign of God's presence among his people and that he's here and doing things in our midst. So you have this diversity of gifts among a diversity of people, and that's really the accent in Joel's prophecy, that what God's going to do with this outpouring of the Spirit is diverse. And so we want to be very careful about having too narrow an expectation of what it looks like when you call out for more of the Spirit and he gives it to people. It could look like you imagine, but it might look radically different. This is a word from R.A. Torrey, who kind of develops this idea. This is a great text, a great passage. So this is from his book, The Baptism with the Holy Spirit. He says that there are many who know they are not called to the work of preaching. For example, a mother with a large family of children knows this. If then they think that the baptism with the Holy Spirit simply imparts power to preach, it is a matter of no personal concern to them. But when we come to see the truth that while the baptism with the Spirit imparts power, the way in which that power will be manifested depends upon the work to which God has called us, and that no efficient work can be done without it, then the mother will see that she equally, with the preacher, needs this baptism, needs it for that most important and hallowed of all work to bring up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have recently met a very happy mother. A few months ago, she heard of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, sought it, and received it. Oh, she joyfully exclaimed as she told me the story. Since I received it, I have been able to get into the hearts of my children what I was never able to do before. I think that's a great perspective, a very helpful perspective. You know, you're the single mom that's trying to figure out how to get your kids to school and fix the sink. So you're watching a YouTube clip, you got your wrench out, you're trying to fix it, or calling your home group leader or a friend. And so you read about Peter traveling Judea, raising the dead, and doing all these amazing things, and you think, that's not my life. So if having the power of the Spirit is that, well, it's almost irrelevant then. How could that possibly be for me? So I think it is reasonable. I think what Tori is saying is reasonable, to think that the way the Spirit of God is going to come into your life will look like your life only empowered. So you don't need to fear. You know, he's suddenly going to call you to be a church planter in the jungles of Bolivia because you suddenly have the Spirit. I mean, I suppose I can't close off that door too much. And yet at the same time, we should expect that your life is the place where you need the power of the Spirit. And so you don't want to narrow the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives in such a way that it doesn't fit your life. That's exactly where God wants it to be, right there in the middle of the conversations, the jobs, the schooling, the marriage, the parenting, the caring for aging parents, everything that's going on in your life. That's where you need the power of the Spirit. If you take that away, then then we miss out on fruitfulness. We miss out on some key things. So it fits where we are. That's exactly where the Lord wants the power of the Spirit to be. So that's why we don't want to say it's not what I want. It is what you want, even if you don't know that you want it. It is what you want. Because you do want your life to be fruitful and to be powerful and to be peaceful and not to be anxious and to be joyful, true joy, and not just a flippant happiness, but true Christian joy and not wallowing in depression. And those things come with the power of the Spirit. So it is what you want, even if you don't think it is what you want. Myth number four is the it's not important myth. It's not important. And there's different versions of this as well. So we're not really saying it's not important at all. Just that it's not as important as things like the gospel or evangelism. You know, this myth says it's important. It's not important, or it's not as important as the gospel. It's not important Jesus is, or it's not important evangelism is. Between sharing the gospel and a life filled with the Spirit, I'll take the gospel every time. Some version of that. But I really do think you want that mentality, which is, you know, we're all familiar with that mentality. But you really want to see that as like Harris Teeter. I don't know if you've been to Harris Teeter and gotten the subs there, but they're excellent sub sandwiches at Harris Teeter just up the street here. And when you go there, they ask, "Do you want half of a sub?" And I always get a half. But they never say, "Do you want the top half or the bottom half?" Actually, I want both halves of half of the roll, right? That would be ridiculous. It's not a sandwich if you take away the top half. I don't know what it is. I'm about to fly to Orlando for the pastor's conference, and I'm not thinking which wing do I like better, the left wing or the right wing. You know, if you could do without one of the wings of the plane, which one would it be? That's a ridiculous question, because you need both wings to fly a plane, just like you need both halves to have a sandwich. You take a wing away from a plane and you get a very fast car or a very large explosion, one or the other. So verse 21. Joel has an idea of what he means, of course, as he's prophesying these words. And so he's thinking of all these in a very compressed way. But in his mind, he's thinking that the outpouring is going to be pretty much the same day as the day of judgment, and therefore he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in time, in the true fulfillment, which is here in Pentecost, we realize it's different. It's different than he expected. And so what happens then is the gospel message is part of Joel's prophecy. So he finishes the prophecy by saying, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, in Joel's writing, it would be Yahweh. Everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And Peter goes immediately from there to preaching Jesus. So men of Israel, hear these words. You know, no transition whatsoever. Immediately turns from one truth to the other. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus. And then he begins to preach Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection and then the ascension of Jesus and then the pouring out of the Spirit by Jesus. And the connection between those two is what we want to see. So the last verse of Joel's prophecy is the launch pad for Peter's preaching of Jesus. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And really what Peter does for the rest of the sermon is develop who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that Joel was talking about? Who is the Lord on whose name we can call for salvation? Who is that Lord? It's Jesus. And so when you get to verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the key there is to see the utter connection between the promise of the Spirit and the gospel itself. So this calling on the name of the Lord, you know, that it's Jesus, and that will reverberate throughout the book of Acts. And so in Acts 4, verse 11 and 12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the name you must call on to be saved. There's no ultimate separation between the gospel and a life in the Spirit. They are meant to be connected. And if you're not a Christian, you do need to start with calling on the name of Jesus, calling on him as Lord and King of your life, as submitting to him as your King and Lord for the rest of your days, and seeing him as truly God, truly man, and so walked among this earth and died literally on a cross, physically on a cross, but then was resurrected 3 days later and is now at God's right hand, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we start there with faith in this Jesus who is both Lord and Christ. But it is meant to lead to a life in the Spirit. And so that's what you have in the book of Acts. And so Philip preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, and they are saved, they're water baptized. And then it says the apostles came and laid hands on them, and they're baptized in the Spirit. Ananias preaches the gospel to Paul. Paul is saved, and then is filled with the Spirit, and then he's water baptized. The order is not always the same. The Ephesians dozen in chapter 19, they believe the gospel, they're water baptized, and then they're spirit baptized, filled with the Spirit. And so that connection between the Spirit and the gospel, they're absolutely inseparable the book of Acts and really the New Testament. And so just some, Jesus and the Spirit, the way they're connected, just a few thoughts. Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand, but then he pours out the Spirit. The church is empowered by the Spirit and then begins to preach Jesus. And because of that power in their preaching, people believe in Jesus and they worship him as Lord and Christ. But then those same people are then filled with the Spirit. There's no access to the Spirit without being connected to Jesus, and there's no access to Jesus except by means of the Spirit. And so when it comes to the gospel and the power of the Spirit, the words of Jesus, they fit perfectly. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, he was talking about a husband and a wife, but it's true here as well. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I mean, there's an order, a logical order, in starting with the gospel and then thinking about a life in the Spirit. So you do want to remember that, but at the same time, you don't want to think of them as these two opposing, certainly not in conflict. That's what we want to avoid. There's no conflict between those two. And that's why in 2:38, they're brought together tightly. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's going to unpack that in a couple weeks. Well, if your myths have been busted, what do you do now? Or if you didn't believe those myths in the first place and you were already open to the Spirit and you've been asking, what do you do now? Well, let me read those words of Jesus again on our Father's generosity. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And just as a quick comment, don't get too hung up on my use of the word baptism of the Spirit. If you have a different understanding of the baptism of the Spirit, that's fine. You might prefer the language of filling with the Spirit, and that's what you want to ask for. And if that's what you ask for, that's great. Ask for that. But here are five thoughts for you. And we're not going to have an altar call here or anything like that, or a stage call, whatever you call it in a church like ours. These are five thoughts for you just to consider. We will have a time of kind of waiting on the Lord in private prayer in just a moment, but we won't have a time necessarily inviting all of you forward. There will be other times for that. But here are five thoughts for you. Number one is to put just to put on the shelf of what you think it will look like or should look like, to receive the power of the Spirit. And I don't mean put on the shelf like in some kind of defiant, bitter way. Just set it aside. Lord, I'm open to what you want to give me. In other words, that's the posture we want to have. Lord, I'm open to what you want to give me. I've had ideas in the past of what it looks like. Maybe they were right, maybe they're not. But Lord, I'm open to what you would have for me. And the second idea came across this in a couple authors, and I thought this was helpful, is just to confess known sins. If you're asking for something like this from the Lord, it is good just to settle your conscience, to silence your conscience. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how it goes. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. You might have to do some business with the Lord, and that's fine. But just confess the sins that you know of. Trust in the forgiveness that we receive in Jesus Christ. It's not a forgiveness we earn. It's a forgiveness that he gives on the basis of our faith. And then third, ask God to give you the Spirit to do what he has for you and to experience what he wants for you. He's given you work to do, good works to do. And he wants to empower you as you do those good works. And so just ask him to do that, to give you the Spirit to do what he has for you. He might redirect what he wants you to do or your understanding of what he wants you to do. That's possible. But in the end, he will give you the power to do what he has called you to do and to experience what he wants for you. And then, and this is in R.A. Torrey's writing, I think he speaks on this well, and that's just to go in faith, trusting that God will be with you with the power of the Spirit. And so some of the things that you've been doing will feel different. It's not exactly a name it and claim it, but there is sort of a, at some point you just have to go forward and trust that God has heard my prayer and I'm going to see what he has for me. I'm going to do the things I did yesterday, which I know I'm called to do today, and I'm going to trust that as I do them, it'll be different. The Lord will be with me. A perceived, identifiable difference. And then just repeat steps 1 through 4 if it didn't take the first time. Because sometimes there is a, for different reasons, the Lord just wants us to pray longer than we would prefer. And so it's a good gift that you want, and the Lord will give it. And yet sometimes his timeline is just different than ours. We've already addressed that a couple times. You know, you're crying out for justice. It takes longer than you want. And this is a different prayer, but it can result in the same time delay. We just want to keep going back to him, asking again. Well, Philip, you can bring the worship team up. And as I said, we're just going to have a couple minutes here of you to just pray quietly to the Lord. Perhaps, you know, working through some kind of process like this. The prayer team, you guys can come up now. The prayer team will be up to my right, your left. And if you do want to come up and have someone pray for you along these lines, please do that. That would be great. And they would love to pray for you for more of the Spirit. But don't feel obligated. We're just going to take a couple minutes here and wait on the Lord. And in the quiet of our hearts, just ask him, Lord, just give me more of the Spirit to do what you've called me to do. So let me start the prayer, and then we'll wait a couple minutes, and then I'll close that time. Father, we do come to you now, desirous of more of you in our lives. Father, you've given us important work to do, good works to do. There's sins you want us to conquer. There's relationships you want us to flourish in. It's important work that you've placed in our lives. And so, Father, we want to do that as saints who are empowered by the Spirit. We want to have gospel conversations with other students and coworkers and family members that are effective, that actually result in people being converted or their hearts being changed or their minds being changed. And we know that that can't happen apart from the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, would you give us more of your Spirit? Lord, our daily life is intense. At times it feels overwhelming. There is just much you've called us to do. So, Lord, would you give us your Spirit so that when we do all those things, all those dozens and dozens of things on our checklist or just at the task that will be before us today, Lord, would you enable us to do those things empowered by your Spirit? And now, Lord, just hear the prayers that will be lifted up to you now. Well, Father, we have prayed, and we pray that we would see a difference in the days ahead, and pray that there would be events and conversations that happen which are explainable only by your Spirit at work in our lives. Do great work in our midst, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.